Well, good morning. Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 3, and we're learning from the book of Genesis, which of course is a book of beginnings, right? But it's much more than a book of beginnings. It's a book of foundations. It's a book of foundations. We were learning about the foundation of God in chapter 2 in his creation of this wonderful paradise into which he placed the man and the woman. And it was his foundation, his blueprint, if you like, for human living and flourishing. So as we're going through the book of Genesis, one thing that we want you to remember is that as this book of Genesis is this book of foundations, it introduces us to truths which we have to have as a foundation of our understanding. Otherwise, the rest of Scripture doesn't make sense to us. And that's what we want to understand as we move now to Genesis chapter 3. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, we see all of this creating that God had done. And it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. That's one that Dave mentioned last week. He mentioned that that this was a beautiful place. This paradise was a garden. And in a certain sense, this paradise, we often maybe think of all the creation as being a paradise, but it actually was, this paradise was a garden, particularly for the living and flourishing, the placement of Adam and Eve in this garden. And this garden wasn't kind of like your English vegetable garden. It was more like an orchard. It was full of all kinds of trees, it says, and it was purposely created out of the genius of God's great genius creation for man and for his flourishing. And this verse in verse 25 of chapter 2 kind of is supposed to kind of give us this picture of Adam and Eve in this paradise of God's creation. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The word for naked there suggests this idea of innocence, this idea of transparency. It's good. There's an openness there. There is a beauty and a freedom from anything wrong. And as a result, they feel no shame. So as we move now to chapter 3, the scene changes. And we want to understand that chapter 3 introduces us to the fall. And without a proper understanding of chapter 3, we will not understand the rest of the Bible. We won't understand the rest of the Bible because we won't understand God's rescue plan, which is unfolded in what we might call the history of redemption, which will go on through the Scriptures and is still in process today. We're a part of redemption history, and we need to understand this. It's a redemption, it's a rescue plan from the fall that comes about in chapter 3. So, I want to just present to you today this claim. Here's the claim. I want to say that the most powerful force in all of human experience, in your history, your experience, mine, in all of human history, is the force, the negative force of sin. That there is no part of human experience more powerful, in a negative sense, than the power of sin. And yet our modern culture has dismissed sin as a figment of the imagination. They've kind of ruled it as maybe an expression of past repressive morality and part of a benighted era. So today, sin doesn't even have a place in modern vocabulary. Popular media, the field of education, institutions, arts and entertainment, it just doesn't exist as a category. It's like it doesn't exist. So you look at Disney, for example, and Disney no longer has any real evil villains. Not anymore. More proof? You look at daycares. Daycares have policies like you are not to ever say no to a child. As a teacher, It was a big deal in the Edmonton News a number of years ago, the no zeros policy. There's a perfect example, three perfect examples, of this ruling out of existence of the notion of sin. It doesn't exist. So to misdiagnose humanity's greatest problem, the most powerful force that's at work in our experience, by denying sin's reality, is to put us in a position of incredible vulnerability. Even as Christians, I will make the claim that as a part of this culture, and we're a part of the culture, we can't afford not to be, or we can't avoid it really, it can be said almost without contradiction that our understanding of sin is deficient and currently under attack. So the title I want to give to chapter 3 today of Genesis is this: Restoring a Biblical Theology of Sin. That's pretty kind of big category to put it into. But really what I want us to do is I want us to consider chapter 3 under the title, Taking Sin Seriously. Taking Sin Seriously. Without a proper internalized understanding of the beginning of sin and its entry into human experience, our theology as Christians is going to be dangerously deficient. And the relevance of the gospel is going to miss us. It's going to be diminished in our personal lives. And our sense of its relevance to the world around us will likewise be reduced. So we're going to look at the seriousness of sin in two parts. And if you're a note taker, I've got a bunch of letters, okay? Two parts. We're going to look at sin's E, entry, and sin's effects. That's what we want to look at. Now you might say, man, this is going to be a dark sermon. It's going to be dark. Get ready for it. So we want to start with sin's entry. So that's the first E, sin's entry. Got it there? Sin's entry. And under this section, I've got four S's. So if you're taking stuff down, there you are. Okay? So first of all, I want to say this about the seriousness of sin and taking it seriously. Sin's entry is subtle. Sin's entry is subtle. Look at how it starts. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So let's talk about sin's entry. So sin's entry is subtle. Do you notice how I kind of got into the S's? We got a serpent, and we got slithering snakes, and we got subtle serpents. Okay? So we're introduced to the serpent, and the thing that's said about the serpent here is that he's crafty. Now, the Hebrew word for this is in itself not necessarily negative in its connotation. It means wise. It means adroit. That's not a word we use very often, is it? Adroit. Adroit comes from the French, which means good. A good hand. A good hand. The serpent was a good hand. He was adroit. He was subtle. If someone's a good hand in any kind of craft, you have to understand, they make it look easy. Satan made what he was going to do here look easy. The serpent is subtle, and there's a thing. The serpent speaks. That's weird, isn't it? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about talking snakes, but here's an interesting thing. In the culture of which the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, are a part, the serpent is a god. A god. And one thing he's associated with is wisdom. So just smoke that for a little bit. Just think about that, okay? So we got the serpent. He's subtle. He speaks. And then there's seduction. We want to look at the seduction. It's a multi-stage process. And what's significant here is the seduction acts to muddy the waters of God's design and purpose. It draws heavily with an appeal. And the appeal is especially the quest for wisdom, the desire for knowledge. So the serpent, the seduction, and we want to look at the seduction in its steps. It's a multi-stage process. So let's talk about how this is done. Well, it's done through a few simple steps. Still with the S's there? Okay. And under the steps, I want to talk about four D's. Four D's. Okay. Satan, or the serpent here, in his seduction, takes four steps, essentially, to muddy and confuse and to change things so that Eve is seduced. And here it is. The four D's are: one, doubt God's word. Number one, that's step one, doubt God's word. Second, deny God's judgment. Third, distort God's motives. And then fourth, deceive the vulnerable. Got her? So doubt, deny, distort, and deceive. So let's take a quick look at this. We know this part here is quite familiar to us. We get the doubt God's word with, did God really say? And every major translation presents the question with a kind of incredulous kind of surprise. Like, did God say you couldn't eat any of these trees? And the whole implication here is, I just can't believe it. Is this true? And of course, what we have here is with doubting God's word is God's word is brought into question. Now, this is extremely significant because we look back into Genesis 1, and here's how it goes. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. And the whole point is to demonstrate that God and his word is absolutely trustworthy. It's like this. If God says it, it exists. If God says it, it takes shape. All of reality conforms perfectly to what he says. That's a big deal. That's a real big deal for you and me as believers in the Bible. Okay? There's a lot of debate about the foundations of Genesis 1 to 11. I'll just say this. God invented communication. He's a better communicator than anyone. So whatever you conclude about Genesis 1 to 11, understand this. What he said, properly understood, is more true than anything anyone else says. That is the foundation that we need to work from. And here Satan comes, and his first intention is to bring into doubt that whether what God said would be so. And he begins, of course, by purposely distorting what he said, putting it on end entirely. So, first thing is to doubt God's word. Introduce doubt. Can you really? Like, was that really? Did I get that right? Okay. Second, deny God's judgment. That's a big one. If you don't write anything else down, write that one down in regard to sin and its entry. Deny God's judgment. Is it not amazing that the first denial of biblical doctrine in the whole of Scripture is to deny that there will be a judgment for sin, that there will be divine judgment for sin? There's a whole lot you can unpack right there. I would say, as people who have been like Adam and Eve, tainted by sin, there is embedded in your fallen DNA a sense that you are going to be the first person to escape God's judgment, that it won't happen to you. So doubt God's word, deny God's judgment, and third, distort God's motives. What does he say? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is withholding. God is a jealous possessor. He's jealous of knowledge, and he doesn't want you getting it. That's why he's ruled that out. So God is not good. And then finally, deceive the vulnerable. Now, when you look at this deception of Eve, you look at it, and I mean, we've looked at it a lot, right? Do you ever kind of think, man, Eve was a clue. Like, I wouldn't fall for that. You ever find yourself looking at that and saying, kind of see through that one? Well, I want to suggest a couple things, that there's a little more going on here than meets the eye. First of all, I would suggest that there's been no temptation up to now. So she doesn't even know what's happening. And neither would you, okay? Temptation has come for the first time. But I would say that even more significant is this, and this demonstrates Satan's subtlety. In three effortless sentences, the serpent actually acts to shift the frame of the whole of creation in the conscious mind of Eve. Let's look at it. The strategy works like this. Shift Eve's focus from God and his provision and purpose for man in a divinely created paradise to man and my desire. His focus is now on the limits on his freedom rather than the scope of his freedom. One. Second, there is an awakening of a hitherto unimagined desire. He wants something he's never desired before. Third, there is the appeal of possessing for self something that is as yet unknown, and that is being like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan has shifted the frame. It's not about, this is God's world, and I'm God's representative. And he's said, go at her, kids. It's all there for you. Here's a little limit. Here's what I'd like you to do. Go forth and conquer. No, that's not the focus anymore. Now the thing is, hey, you see this thing here, Eve? Here's this thing that you can't have. And now it's about Eve and the thing, not God and the plan. That's pretty skillful. The serpent is awakening with Adam and Eve curiosity and imagination. Essentially, the serpent is saying to Eve, imagine what might be in that thing that you can't have. Now, you don't know what that thing is, and you don't know what it might lead to, but just imagine. In addition, having shifted the focus from God's provision and will for mankind, which embody God's wisdom. That's an amazing thought, that the paradise, and this is something for us to get a hold of here, the paradise was the creative genius of God and comes out of the manifold wisdom and power of God. Tell me how good that paradise was. The fact is, it could not be better. You cannot conceive of a better paradise because God conceived it. And now, Adam and Eve are looking at the limit, not at the paradise. That's a big, skillful, subtle move. That's the entry of sin. What is it I can't have, can't do? Here's the final thing that's part of this shifting of the frame. He's moved Adam and Eve into a position where rather than resorting to God and deferring to God's wisdom, now he's asking them to call the shots based upon their capacity to discern. And so they're on vulnerable ground now. They're operating in the realm of their knowledge, and their knowledge is really thin. And then there's this powerful appeal. I can possess knowledge for myself. And of course, the implication here is for myself apart from God. That's a big one. So the steps: doubt, deny, distort, deceive. And of course, sin not only has a servant, the serpent, and it has a subtlety, and it has steps, but it has a stooge. Okay, whenever you feel the vibration of temptation, you need to say, what am I in this thing? I am the stooge. I'm the target. Temptation always has a target. And now under this one, we've got three A's. So final S, the stooge. Sin always has a stooge. Okay? We're going to talk about three A's. We're going to talk about the avenues of sin. We're going to talk about the allowance of sin. You might call it the allowance. I was looking for an A here, another A. The admission, the acceptance, but it's sort of like the idea of just, let's just give this a little attention. Okay? So you got the avenues, you got the attention or the allowance, and then we have the act. So notice how it goes here. The ESV, NAS, and New King James Version capture the three avenues of entry very effectively. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired for making one wise. Good for food. John, 1 John 2 talks about the lusts of the flesh, a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and to be desired to make one wise. The quest for wisdom is about the boasting of what one has and does. It's the pride of life. Now notice, from the limited perspective and wisdom of Adam and Eve, and this is where Satan has them, this is where the serpent has them in this environment of you make the call, you make the judgment. From her perspective, it was all good. It was all good. Tree looks nice. That fruit looks good. It's beautiful. And look, it offers this incredibly appealing thing. So within the limited wisdom of Adam and Eve, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was objectively positive, nothing bad. It was only the prohibition. Now here's a really key thing. That's the way most temptation to sin comes to us today. Satan is no inventor of anything on his own. All he does is he distorts what is good. And so what we really have here is that all that we have in the world that is proscribed is usually something good out of context, out of proportion. Do you follow? So sex. Out of context, out of proportion, is destructive. In its place, it is good and beautiful. We just go down the list of all kinds of things, right? And that's the thing that she sees as, I can't see anything wrong with this. Think about anything that people can be addicted to and enslaved to as a sin. In its place, for the most part, almost without exception, there is a proper place for that. Think about drugs, right? Most drugs can be derived or used for a very particular purpose, and they are life-giving. Taken out of context, they'll kill ya. And here's the key thing here. So this temptation puts Adam and Eve in a position where they are pitted with their limited wisdom against this one who has said, this is off limits. So we have these avenues of entry, okay? And there's something in each of us, these lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which is in us, and it's just calling out to us. And so we need to be aware of that when this goes on. And then we come to the allowance of sin. And if you notice, there's time that develops here. There is some progression of time. We have no idea how much time, whether it's moments or months. We don't know how long it is. But we have the fact that the serpent speaks and Eve listens. And then weirdly enough, she responds. And she has a conversation. She has an exchange with the serpent. And then she contemplates. It says, so when the woman saw the tree. There's a contemplation going on there. Now I want you to consider this when you think about the entry of sin into your situation. How much is demanded of Eve in this aspect of sin's entry, the allowance? Not much, is it? It's almost entirely passive. She listens to the serpent. She answers the serpent's question, and she gazes on the tree. For us, there's a lesson. Note how little that this stage of temptation really requires of Eve, the subject. It's all so passive, takes so little effort. And then we come to the final A in this thing, the act of sin. And if you look at the text, it's quite interesting. It says there, So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. It's like tick, 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 tick. And it was done. Isn't that the way it works? You contemplate, you vibrate, you allow, and then it's over. It's done. But it's crucial to understand that how, despite how quickly the faithful deed is done, despite how quickly it's over in a moment, this is an act of brazen rebellion. God has made them his vice regents over the whole of creation. We're told that the serpent is an animal. We're told that in verse 1. We're told that when God curses the animal. God says, "Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals." He's an animal. What should Eve have done when the serpent started talking? She should have said, "Go do this. Do your job." Okay? She and her husband were ruling all the animals. That's what should have happened. Okay? So, ladies, doctor the hand, and you're on your way, and you're on your way. Okay? So that's a big deal there. There's a real act of rebellion there. So, sin's entry. Subtle. Seductive. Now we want to look at sin's effects. So the second E, sin's effects are severe. And so we see in 7, verse 7 here, and in the next few verses, we see this fall unfold in this efficient narrative. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. I ate." So sin's effects are severe. And I don't know if you can take this image into your mind here, but the thing that comes to mind is I think about the fall. I've ever seen a scene in a movie or something where someone is tiptoeing in, trying to be super quiet and not be found out, and they bump into something, and one thing goes crashing down, then another thing goes crashing down. It's just this horrible din that goes on and on and on as one thing crashes and collapses and falls down. And that's kind of what's going on here. The whole of creation is collapsing, is crashing down into this enormous destruction, this disaster. Paradise is lost here. What are the effects? Well, here are just a few. Sin brings guilt. Now, you know guilt. I know guilt. Guilt is real. Because our society wants to rule sin as not existing, they want you to say that guilt is like some weird thing. It's a annoying thing, but it's not an essential thing. No. Sin brings guilt. And guilt is a very heavy cost to carry. Sin brings nakedness. Now, this word for naked is slightly different than the first one in the end of chapter 2, where it says that they were both naked and they weren't ashamed. The idea here is exposed, vulnerable. Sin brings shame next. Then sin brings fear or terror. Terror is really the right word here. The terror of God. And then sin leads to hiding. I mean, each of these things we look at, as we look at the human condition and as the way we relate to each other, we could unpack these for days, couldn't we? The hiding that occurs in relationship, the hypocrisy, the appearance versus reality. And with hiding comes sin leading to denying and to blaming. The blame game begins. Ever had the blame game go on in your household? And then sin distorts. Sin starts to twist stuff. Sin distorts affections and desires. Desire, unfulfilled desire that was never really alive in Adam and Eve, is alive in you and me, isn't it? unfulfilled desires. So we go through this life, we look at the world from our point of view, and it's me and my unfulfilled desires. And that's often the context in which many of us live. Terrible distortion and magnification of desires. The thinking becomes distorted. Think about mental illness today. There is no mental illness that doesn't exist because of the sinful distorting effects that happened right here. So what happens? They're in their thinking, they're distorted, and foolish trusting of the words of the snake. Like, that's kind of insane, isn't it? I'm going to listen to this talking snake rather than trusting what God said. Like, is that kind of like crazy? That's pretty crazy. Hiding from God. How do you hide from God? Throwing over paradise for some imagined thing, wisdom. Then the distorting of relationships. We mentioned this, the shame, the hiding, the blaming, the denying, and then the struggle that's going to ensue in even the most intimate of relationships, marriage. And then, of course, the material and physical world is distorted. One, a world that, and a physical thing that produces all this abundance and so on, is all of a sudden going to yield thistles and thorns. And then sin separates. Ultimately, they're banished from the garden. They're banished from access to the tree of life. What does all this point to? Well, sin brings death. This is death, guys. This is death. All those things are death. A crashing down, one death after another. Now, why death? Well, they've cut themselves off from life. They've cut themselves off from the Creator and the Lord of life. So sin's effects are severe. Sin's effects are severe. And one of the most severe effects of sin that I think we need to kind of conclude with is the deceit of sin. And to God's warning, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. The serpent flatly asserts the contrary. You shall not surely die. And this rings in our ears every day. So let's just stop here and see if we can draw to a conclusion some learning about the entry of sin and the effects of sin that we can apply as people who live in a sin-affected world. So while our culture asserts that, first of all, when it comes to the entry of sin, that the search for knowledge is noble, I want to suggest to you that while our culture asserts that this is a universal good and that the quest for wisdom is one that should never be denied, your kid asks the why question, why do I have to do that? And what does the modern parent assume they have to do to a two-year-old kid who says why? I need to explain to my child why they have to do what I've asked them to do. Why? Because I believe my child's question is noble, good, innocent. It doesn't arise from their sinfulness. So as a parent who's been down the road a little ways with six kids, stop answering your kid's question. Just tell them, you do what dad says because I'm dad and I love you. Now there, I'm not saying that applies in every case, but in many cases it does. Okay? Human curiosity can be the entry point of deadly temptation. So I want you just to think about that for a moment. Now that happens with two-year-old toddlers, and it happens with 20-somethings, and it happens with 60-somethings. Yes, 60. Okay? This whole thing of human curiosity, the quest for knowledge, scratch the itch of my curiosity. It could be trivial. It might be noble. But I deserve to know. I have a right to know. So you and I are online. Are you online with me? Can you imagine a world in which you would be on your phone with me? Flicking? Flipping? Oh, that's interesting. My curiosity is piqued. I wonder what that's about. Human curiosity can be the entry point of deadly temptation. If you're young, you may not even know this old adage. Curiosity killed the cat. Yeah. Luke, you're too young. Curiosity killed the cat. The lure of learning or just the itch of curiosity can be the entry point of powerful agents arrayed in hostility to the rule of God. Okay? Please understand, In addressing false teaching in the New Testament, we are told by the apostles that false teaching is the doctrine of what? Demons. Newsflash, they're smarter than you. You go off to university? I went off to university. All my kids are going off to university. Don't think that behind every idea is just some innocent thing. I'm just going to explore this. Be transparent enough to open it up with someone who is a godly Christian who can walk you through it, or you might find someone eats you for breakfast and makes shipwreck of your spiritual life. So sin's entry is subtle, but it's a step-by-step process. Its entry is through predictable avenues, and you can guard against it. What does Paul say? He encourages us along with the Corinthians when he says, "No temptation has seized you, but what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." So, just like in the old days, when you used to pick up the phone and you'd say, "Hello, this is Bobby Walton speaking. May I ask who's speaking?" They don't identify who they are. When you're looking at something, say, "Who's speaking? Who am I hearing from?" Maybe you're hearing from the serpent. Ask the question, who's speaking? Consider who or what you're listening to. What are you allowing? Okay? And then don't be passive. When temptation comes, passivity is natural. Instead, take a stand. I don't listen to strangers. I mean, how much of what we hear on the internet is just some flippin' stranger? Answer, all of it. So ask who's speaking. And don't be passive. Here's one for you parents. Okay, I'm going to ask you to do the big dig down here. Okay, here it is. Cultural givens are not biblical commands. Just because every kid in the neighborhood has one doesn't mean your kids need to. Okay? I'm a teacher at school. Or was until just a little while ago. Okay? Every kid in school had a phone. Not our kids. Well, what will I do without a phone? Well, newsflash, what do they do for the last 500 years without a phone? I'll tell you, the question is it the serpent out there or is the serpent in here, in the pocket? You have no idea what stranger is talking to your kids. Okay, there's enough there, okay? And then, sin's effects. It's a killer. Don't be deceived. Here's the question. How seriously do you take sin? Sin's effects are severe. Now, this quotation's a famous one, and if you're old enough, you'll remember it. But if you aren't, it sounds a bit quaint. But it's from Emerson. Emerson says something like this. Sow a thought, and you reap an action. Sow an act, and you reap a habit. Sow a habit, and you reap a character. Sow a character, and you reap a destiny. Emerson's talking about natural consequences, but Paul talks about sowing too, doesn't he? Paul says to the Galatians, and he talks about natural consequences, but eternal consequences. He says this, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked." Do you know what that does when I listen to that? I'm enough of a sinner, man. The hair on the back of my neck stands up. Woo! Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Jesus says that sin's effects are so severe and costly that we should pay an enormous price to avoid the much greater costs of that. Matthew 5, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It would be better for you to lose one body part than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So what do you do? Cultivate a fear of God. That's the first step on the road to what? What do we all want? Wisdom. Wisdom. It's God's wisdom. Okay? It's a safeguard against sin's appeal and the denial of sin's death-dealing effects. And then renew your mind through the Word of God daily and frequently. Let's conclude with this verse, and this should do it for us. James 1. This one here is a stiff verse too, when we think about the severe effects of sin. James 1. And verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, notice the time frame here, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? To death. So there is something about sin that actually is a living malignance. It's like a cancer. That's a pretty powerful image, right? Sin giving birth to death. It's like something out of some alien, like sci-fi movie. Okay? And it's just that ugly. Consider that when you're inclined to succumb to sin. So we viewed sin in two ways. Its entry and its effects. And it's been a pretty dark look. But you know, there's a little glimmer of light in the text, and here it is. God says to the archenemy serpent that there is something that's going to come along. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So here's the final E. Actually, I didn't tell you about this one, but here it is. Sin's end is certain. God has made a provision. And if you find yourself today saying, man, I know all about this entry and effect of sin. I'm living it. And you haven't come to the end of Genesis 3 and seen the glimmer of hope, then I want to hold out to you as we close God's advance notice of good news, the proto-evangelium it's called. It is Christ, the new and better Adam, who's come, the seed of the offspring has come and has conquered sin and death, our great enemies. And we see this in Hebrews 2. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery. That's the good news. If you've been struggling with sin, if you have a sense of your bondage to sin, there's a savior. There's someone who's come and destroyed that great enemy. So let's pray, and then we're going to have a closing song about this good news. Father, we thank you that you know all things. And we know that we can really only have wisdom, we can really only know when we take you at your word. And you have said, danger, danger, danger. Sin is serious. Sin's entry is subtle and sin's effects are serious. So take care. Help us, Lord, to be characterized by the fear of the Lord, that we might be saved from sin, and we might cleave to Christ, the one who is your wisdom for us and our problem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.